Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. So it says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was told to those of long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be deserving of judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is guilty before the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, is deserving of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
All right, let's pray. For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth, and you are exalted above all gods. You are supreme. You reign in your majesty, and you are the sovereign over us, our King. And you have ultimate authority. You made us. We belong to you. And you have the right to command our relationships and to require what you would require. And so we say to you this morning, Lord, provide what you command and command what you will. We love your will. And we love being gathered, Lord, with a bunch of other people who love your will. We get wearied during the week hearing the news and rubbing shoulders with unbelievers who don't care about your will. And so it's a delight, Father, to be here with people who do. And we ask that you would generate in us, even as we hear the proclamation of your will through your word, that you would warm our hearts to it and incline our affections toward it, that we might embrace it and love it all the more. Lord, this passage speaks of something that could bar us from your presence. Oh Lord, what a horrific threat. What a terrible danger. We pray, we plead with you, Lord, to protect us, guard us, save us from that which would keep us from your presence, unreconciled relationships. Pray that you would use this passage, Lord, to heal what needs healing in this church, in our relationships as individuals, that nothing would hinder us from approaching your throne. Pray this, Lord, for the sake of your glory. Amen. The heart and soul of this passage is in verse 24. Go be reconciled to your brother. That's what this is all about. There are two different kinds of relationships between human beings. Good ones and broken ones. When there is love and harmony and peace and goodwill between two souls, that's how human relationships should be. But when something happens to introduce anger or animosity or resentment or discord or hostility, then the relationship is broken and needs to be fixed, needs to be reconciled. And Jesus is pretty straightforward about it here. He doesn't pull any punches. Basically, he says when a relationship is broken, fix it or go to hell. Right? Isn't that what this passage says? Now, I don't know if there were people who got up and walked off in the middle of Jesus' sermons, like they sometimes do in my sermons. But if they did, I'm guessing that this part right here is where he very likely lost some folks. Because when Jesus commanded this, He's commanding something that is the exact opposite of what everything in us wants to do when we become angry at somebody. You know, somebody hurts you and is angry with you, hates you, you hate them. The last thing you want to even think about is friendship with them. In extreme cases, you want to hurt them. In less extreme cases, you just want to keep your distance from them. But it's not very often that our desire is to restore closeness to the person while you're angry. And yet Jesus not only commands that, but He does so in the strongest terms imaginable. He threatens hell. The first time He mentions hell in this sermon, God's people are Christ's bride. And one thing that's essential to the beauty and the loveliness of His bride is the unity and harmony and peace in our relationships as a church. That's what makes us beautiful to Him. That's one of the main things that makes us beautiful to Him. And so if you want to know how important that is to Him, all you have to do is think about the price He paid to get it, to get that particular part of His bride's beauty. According to Ephesians 2:14, Jesus died to abolish the hostility and to bring about peace among His people. He paid a steep, steep price for our harmony with one another. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like that precious oil. God loves peace. He loves oneness of heart. He loves love among His people. And it's easy to understand why that is if you've ever loved two people that hate each other. That ever happened to you? If the two people you love the most in this world are, say, your wife and your child, but they hate each other, that is a source of tremendous grief to you. You can't just live with that. You want them to reconcile. You ever had someone say the words to you, "I hate you"? That can be incredibly painful, but it's even more painful when you hear someone you deeply love say that to someone else you deeply love. The reason God requires us to have reconciled relationships in the church is because He really, really, really loves you, and He really, really, really loves that person that you're at odds with, and He hates it when you don't love each other. He won't tolerate it. He commands here that we reconcile. But He knows it's not easy for us. He knows this is a hard command. And so in this text, the Lord is going to give us three motives that will help us be willing to reconcile broken relationships. So we're returning this morning after a short break back to our verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount. We left off in verse 21 where Jesus begins to expose what's wrong with their whole religious system. In verse 20, He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Their righteousness was inadequate. Their whole religion was inadequate because it resulted in an inadequate righteousness. And so for the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to go on to convict the scribes and Pharisees on 6 counts of faulty righteousness, bad righteousness. And He sentences them to a life in hell without possibility of parole or appeal. And last time, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we began studying count number 1, which is murder. The defendants are found guilty of inadequate keeping of the no murder law. Commandment number 6 in the Ten Commandments. Verse 21, "You have heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment." So their inadequate, skin-deep righteousness was a system where all you had to do to obey the 6th commandment was don't kill people. But Jesus points out that anger is actually also a violation of the 6th commandment because it has the same DNA as murder. It's an assault on the image of God. And that's what we looked at last time. In the second half of this verse, verse 22, Jesus moves from anger to contempt. Verse 22, again, "Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." So anger in your heart generates hostile attitude towards a person, and that hostile attitude comes out of the mouth, a form of contempt. These names, this name Raca, probably meant something like empty head. Basically, it's like calling someone an idiot. That's what this word means. Empty head. We have words like that: bonehead, pinhead, rockhead, meathead, whatever. It's not translated. They don't translate it because it really doesn't have any translations. It's just one of those derogatory epithets that people use when they're mad at you. You know, you know when someone cuts someone off in traffic and he rolls down his window and offers his assessment of you in one single word. This is the word. That's what this is. I've heard it a few times in my life. Didn't come out Raca, but it was Raca. That's what this word is. Now, the next word, you fool, that carries more of a moral connotation. It went beyond just insulting intelligence and spoke actually the person's character. It's kind of like in our day calling someone a jerk. That's more than just you're lacking intellectually. That means you're actually rude or mean or something along that line. You're just bad, a bad person. So that's a more of a moral tone. Although there really is a certain moral component even to Raca. When you call someone stupid, you're not just speaking about their intelligence. You're saying not only do you lack intelligence, but you have less intelligence than you should have. Right? If someone's in fourth grade, you don't call him names just because he doesn't have a college degree, right? It's epithets like stupid or idiot mean you're not only dumb, but you have no business being that dumb. That's the idea, right? And Raca and fool are just a couple of examples, but those are just illustrations. This principle is not limited to those two words. The context is anger. Angry speech. Jesus is talking about verbal hostility that comes up out of an angry heart. Sometimes it comes out name-calling. Sometimes it comes out just in your tone of voice or sheer volume. And sometimes it doesn't come out at all. You got enough self-control to dam up your mouth, keep it all inside so it doesn't get verbalized, but still down in your heart it is filled with it. Think about what's taking place in your heart when you call someone a name like this. It's contempt. Looking down on another person as an inferior. That's what that is. When you say someone is an idiot, the implication is that he's an idiot compared to you. Right? Nobody says, wow, that guy, he's really dumb. He's a lot smarter and a lot more morally better than me, but in general, he's an idiot. That's not what you mean when you call someone an idiot, right? You're stupid. It always means you're stupid and I'm not, in comparison. So name-calling is really a form of snobbery. It's just sheer pride. It's looking down on the person. If I call you a moron, then I'm assuming that I'm in a position to make assessments like that, to make judgments like that. I'm the judge of intelligence, and I'm the judge of goodness and worthiness, and I set the standard. But if you're like me, then you're fine. But if you don't meet my level, then you deserve ridicule. That's contempt. It's not just hostility. It's hostility with arrogance and pride. Someone has the audacity to pull his car into that spot preordained for me before the foundation of the world on the highway. And in 1 second, anger rises up in my heart and out of my mouth flies, jerk. Maybe it doesn't make it out of my mouth, but it's in there. He's a jerk. He's a jerk, and I'm not a jerk. By what standard is he a jerk and I'm not a jerk? Isn't it true that countless times I've been foolish and countless times I've been inconsiderate to others? Don't I routinely make poor decisions and very often do unloving things? So by what standard am I measuring myself and this other guy to where he comes out a jerk and I come out a non-jerk? The only standard is my own colossal pride. See, our problem is that every one of us suffers from a horrible superiority complex. If there's any psychosis in our time, it's that. Delusions of superiority. And that arrogance and attitude of superiority is probably a lot more evil than whatever it is that that person did that you think makes him such a jerk. Some people are snobs. There's all different kinds of snobs. Some people are snobs because of money. They look down their nose on you because they don't have it. You don't have as much money as they have. Other times it comes from fame. They're well known, and so they're better than you. Or education. They're more important to you because they got an education or whatever. Those are some obvious kinds of arrogance and snobbery, but most of us are a little more subtle with our arrogance. Someone asks, do you think you're better than everyone else? You would say, oh, no, not at all. I don't think that. And yet, out of your heart, it flows continual criticism. It's constant criticism. And maybe it comes out of your mouth, maybe you hold it in, but in your heart, you're just constantly, mostly, looking down on people. Constantly finding fault. Constantly noticing mistakes. And the next thing you know, you're one of those people that's just perpetually critical of everything and everyone. Bring up pretty much any name in the church of somebody that you know, and your first thought is something wrong with that person. Three times in verse 22, Jesus tells us what people like that deserve. Verse 22, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, those three phrases in the NIV, they're all the same word. Subject to, answerable to, in danger of. It's all the exact same word in the Greek. Just basically, the word means deserving of. They deserve judgment. Judgment by the Sanhedrin, fire of hell. Judgment refers to the death penalty. Remember, the context there is if it was murder, judgment, that's death penalty. Sanhedrin was their word for the Jewish Supreme Court. Now, fire of hell means fire of hell. And there's no record that in that day, if you called someone Raca, that you actually had to go before the Supreme Court or there was even a law against that. However, we do know that in early Jewish literature, the term Sanhedrin was used not only to refer to the Jewish Supreme Court, but also to the heavenly tribunal where God carries out His judgment, and that's the context here. So I'm convinced all three of these terms are referring to essentially the same thing. You're guilty of anger, or contempt, or name-calling. You deserve to be judged and found guilty in heaven and condemned to the fire of hell forever. That's what Jesus is saying. That's strong. And I don't know how many people even pay attention to this. I mean, I've been convicted in my own mind. I was surprised this week. When I started studying this, I didn't think of myself as a big name caller, but I've just been surprised. I listened to the news, and how many times, just in my heart, assessments of people in the news are made. There's a cult located in Kansas that goes by the name of Westboro Baptist Church, who have built an entire ministry around name calling. They are the ones who picket the funerals of American soldiers with signs that say, God hates fags, and all faggots are going to hell. I wonder if they realize that Jesus said, all name-callers are going to hell. Every kind of unrepentant sinner is going to hell, including unrepentant name-callers. Those folks from the Westboro Baptist Church who get such a kick out of using the most demeaning, most offensive, most derogatory words that they can to insult the people that they hate. Those people are in for a shock when they die and find themselves in a spot right next to the people that they so hated. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither homosexual offenders nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God. Unrepentant sinners of every kind will be in hell. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in it. And I think that most people who have been exposed to the extremes of the Westboro cult aren't too shocked at the news that those people are going to go down rather than up when they die. But it's a lot harder to come to grips with the fact that Jesus doesn't limit this principle just to those most extreme cases like those people. He says, anyone who calls a name is going to hell. Or deserves hell. Think what an extreme statement this is. Someone cuts you off in traffic. You mutter under your breath, what a jerk. You deserve to burn in hell forever for that. Now, you say, well, I'm a Christian. Aren't I forgiven? Yeah, of course. If you repent, you're forgiven. But if you don't repent, a person who does not repent of his name calling, Hebrews 10:26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You call someone a fool and you have some display of contempt towards people, unless you repent, you're lost. That is not the behavior of a child of God. So anyone who's angry with his brother is a murderer, and anyone who calls someone a fool deserves to go to hell. And at this point, we've got to address the obvious question. What about Jesus? He did both those things. He got angry and he called people fools. Matthew 23:17, you blind fools! And in Mark 3:5, it says Jesus was angry, and it used this exact same word for anger used here. So did Jesus deserve to go to hell because he got angry and because he called people fools? And if not, how do we discern when should we follow Jesus' example in Matthew 23 and call people fools, and when should we refrain from calling someone a fool lest we go to hell or be guilty of hell, of deserving of hell? What are we going to do with this? Could it be that Jesus is he's exempt from the whole no name-calling thing because he's God? No, that's not it, because even apart from Jesus' example, we have to deal with the fact that Scripture requires us to discern who the fools are. Because we have to decide when someone's a fool, because the Bible tells us to deal differently with fools than we deal with other people. Proverbs 26 gives a whole bunch of warnings about dealing with fools. Be careful when you hire a fool. Don't send an important message with a fool. These are times when you should, normally when you would respond to a regular person, but if it's a fool, don't respond. And there's other times when, if it's a regular person, you let something slide. With a fool, don't let it slide. There's all kinds of advice about dealing differently with fools. And so we have to know who the fools are if we're going to deal with them differently. And so if we need to deal with fools in a different way than deal with wise people, we've got to discern who they are. It's not always wrong to determine that somebody is indeed a fool. Nor is it wrong always to tell the person that this is your judgment of them. Nor is it always wrong to tell someone else that that person is a fool. Sometimes we need to do that. There are times we need to make that determination. There are times when fools need to be told that they're fools. And there are times when the fools are so dangerous to others that the loving thing to do is actually warn people about them. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing in Matthew 23. So if you're the type who feels it's your role to continually point out everybody's folly and everybody's stupidity, and you justify it because you're saying, well, I'm just doing the same sort of thing that Jesus did in Matthew 23. I'm following in His steps. That's what you're doing, and go right ahead. Be critical all you want. Just remember, you do it wrong. And it is a crime worthy of hell. So be careful. If you're absolutely sure you're doing it just like Jesus did it, fine. There's no selfish anger mixed in. There's no condescending, prideful contempt. Go right ahead. Knock yourself out. Make all the judgments you want. But you better be absolutely sure. Because if you call someone a fool in the Matthew 5 way, you're deserving of hell. You say, well, how did Jesus do it? Well, what was the difference between what He did and what He forbade? What's the right way and the wrong way to call someone a fool? Well, I'll just throw out a few here differences that I thought of. One thing, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees was not a response of selfish anger. It was not retaliation where they did something to hurt Him and He was retaliating with hostile words. That's not what was happening. Secondly, what Jesus did was necessary. These were men who were influential. They were leading many people astray. Many people slamming the door of heaven in people's faces. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And God's people needed to be warned about these men. Jesus wasn't just griping and complaining like when we hear the news and we just, stupid congressman, such a fool. That's not the thing. It wasn't just idle complaining. It was purposeful. It was necessary. It was needed to protect people. Third, Jesus' heart was full of compassion. The people at Westboro, they hold up their signs with big smiles on their faces. You go to their website and they're holding these signs with a great big grin on their face. And they on their website it says they celebrate every time God brings His wrath on people through some school shooting or terror, act of terrorism or some soldier being killed. They love it. Compare that to the heart of Jesus that we saw 2 weeks ago when He rode into Jerusalem weeping because of the wrath of and the punishment that was going to come upon Jerusalem. If we're quick, if you're the type that's quick to call someone a fool, but your eyes are just dry as a bone, that is not, you're not doing it the way Jesus did it. Another thing I'll throw in, for Jesus it was rare. You look and you find it there in Matthew 23. You don't find it very many places where Jesus calls someone a fool. Fourth, Jesus' anger over sin never pushed Him into sin. He responded to it with righteous actions, righteous words, never sinful actions and sinful words. If your distress over evil pushes you in the direction of retaliation, mocking, belittling, contempt, gossip, it's not like Jesus. And then fifth, Jesus' rebukes were only one side of the coin. Jesus, in general, was not a negative person. He didn't walk around rebuking, criticizing, complaining about everyone and everything all the time. He certainly had the right to. Right? I mean, He was the one human being that actually was better than everyone else. And yet, He didn't look down on everybody. In fact, quite often, Jesus actually praised people and was impressed with people. One time he even marveled at one man's faith. I mean, talking about a sinful human being. How could Jesus do that? Think of this for a minute. Think for a minute about why righteous people get angry at sin. Why is righteous anger righteous? Why do good people get upset about evil? Isn't it because they love what's good? They hate what's evil because they love what's good. Isn't that what makes righteous anger righteous? And if the person really does love what is good, then he's going to be just as quick to praise good things as he is to criticize evil things, right? If all he does is rail against evil and never praises, never rejoices in good, then it probably isn't coming from a heart that loves the good. His railing against evil is probably coming from just pride. Does that make sense? You understand that? Think of Jesus' assessment of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We're talking about this recently in a small prayer group leader meeting. Do you know off the top of your head, out of those seven churches, how many were good and how many were bad? According to Jesus, five of the seven were bad. And six of the seven were good. He rebukes five of them, He praises six of them. And if that sounds to you like it doesn't add up, then maybe it's because we're so prone to think that if a church is bad, then it can't also be good. We're simplistic. We're like children in our judgments. You find something bad, and we write off the whole church as just bad. We find one thing good, or call the whole church good, and we're blind to what's bad about it. Jesus, He's not like a child. He is a judge who is capable of complex judgments. For example, the church in Thyatira was terrible and great. Wasn't it? I mean, they were a church that tolerated false teaching, sexual sin, and idolatry. That is terrible for a church to be like that. That is an awful church. But then Jesus praised them for their love and for their faith and their service and their perseverance and their progress in the faith. That's great. And Jesus has that same kind of complexity of judgment when He evaluates individual people, not just churches, but people. And so if we're going to have affections like Christ, then we're going to have to rise up out of our mental laziness and make complex evaluations like Jesus did. Jesus was simultaneously grieved over what was bad and delighted by what was good. And aren't you glad that he's like that? Aren't you glad Jesus is like that? Aren't you glad God is a God of complex perception and judgment? I love it that God doesn't just take one sin in my life and smear it across all of his thoughts about me as though that were the one thing that just defined me. Because of this attribute of God, that you can be guilty of a terrible sin and deserving of punishment in hell forever on the one hand, and at the very same time, you can be in the right. And some minor little issue over here, and if you're treated unfairly, you're in the right, and you're treated unfairly for that thing, you can cry out to God for justice. God, give me justice in this area. Just this area, not this other one where I deserve punishment. And He will keep that separate. This area where you're in the right, He'll keep that separate from this other big evil in your life and grant you justice in this one area where you are in the right. I love it that God can look at the big, horrible sins in my life and be angry over those, but at the very same time be pleased with me and even commend me and even reward me for areas of righteousness in my life. What a wonderful thing it is to serve a God who has the attribute of complex perception. If it weren't for that attribute, God would be absolutely impossible to please. We need to remember that when we find ourselves starting to become impossible to please. You know, when you get so 80% of your speech is just criticism and the other 20% is just small talk and there's almost no praise, no acknowledgement of the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, no appreciation of God's sanctifying ministry in the lives of His people, no real delight, no joy in the righteousness of God's working in His people. When that starts to happen in your life, it's a symptom that your anger or grief over evil is rising up out of pride rather than out of a love for the good. If it comes from loving the good, then where there is good, there's going to be plenty of joy and lots of praise of that good. Okay, so verse 21 and 22 are all about being angry, not being angry, and when people hurt you, don't get angry, and don't call them names, and don't condescend, and if you do, you're going to be, you deserve to be condemned to hell. That's what those first two verses are about. Now let's look at what the next few verses are about. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. So in verses 21 and 22, they're all about not getting mad when someone hurts you. And the next paragraph is all about what to do when you make someone else mad. First paragraph, you're the one getting hurt. Second paragraph, you're the one doing the hurting. In either case, who's responsible to take action? You. When you get hurt, forgive. And when you do the hurting, seek the person out to reconcile. That's the message. Say, well, how do I do that? How do I reconcile? That's you just humble yourself. If you know of a sin you committed, go and confess that to the person and ask forgiveness. You say, well, what if I don't know of anything that I did wrong? You don't know of anything that you did wrong, then you go and ask the person a very simple question. Is there anything I could do to be right with you? Is there anything I could do to make things right? You know, it's amazing how far that little question can get you. There's been so many times when I've asked that question, and I've discovered that what the person requires in order for us to be reconciled is so small. It's not. I mean, I thought it was this huge thing, and that in order for us to be right, I would have to just do all this stuff that I couldn't really do with a clear conscience. And they weren't requiring that at all. They just wanted some little thing. You say, well, what if they do require something you can't do in a clear conscience? What if they want you to admit to something that you didn't actually do or something like that? You just do as much of what they're asking as you possibly can with a clear conscience. And then that's all God requires of you. Then you've done what you can do. Romans says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. You're not in control if they become unreasonable. So that's how you reconcile. And that's such a key to Christian living. We should just understand this. I mean, we should be teaching. Let's teach this to our kids. Make sure we... Let's teach this in Sunday school. There should be... Our kids, all our kids should know the basic steps of reconciliation. Three steps. Forgive, confess, humble yourself. Forgive the other person instead of getting angry. Confess the part where you were in the wrong. And then humble yourself. Say, is there anything I can do to make things right? That's how you go and reconcile. When Jesus says, go and be reconciled. Now, I realize that's kind of simplistic. I know there's some complex situations that doesn't cover. If you want a more detailed thing on how to forgive when it just feels impossible to forgive, or more detail on how to approach a really sensitive situation where you're not sure if you should say anything, what if it's dicey, things like that. If you want that, I've written a little book titled Forgiveness and Reconciliation that covers all that in detail. And you can get that book. It's free on our website. There's also a sermon series. I'm not going to do the whole series again now. I just the basics for 90% of the time are good. Just confess. Forgive, and then confess, and then humble yourself. So those are the two things that this passage is teaching. First paragraph, when you're hurt, don't get angry. Second paragraph, when you do the hurting, go reconcile. Now, that's obvious enough. But what's fascinating to me, if you want to see something really amazing here, just look at the very first word of verse 23. The relationship between these two paragraphs. It's a word I wouldn't have expected. It's therefore. That's the relationship between the paragraphs. What I would have expected was something more like furthermore or additionally. That's what would make sense to me. On the one hand, don't get mad when they hurt you. Additionally, when you hurt them, reconcile. But that's not the kind of relationship that Jesus gives between the paragraphs. The word therefore means that the second paragraph is the logical conclusion from the first paragraph. Anger deserves hell, therefore, when you make someone mad, go reconcile. Now, do you see the point to there? Do you see the significance of the therefore? Anger and disunity and hostility is such a terrible thing that it deserves hell. Therefore, do everything possible to eliminate anger, not just your anger at others, but also their anger at you. Just do whatever you can because it's such a deadly, horrific thing. That's the significance of the therefore. Anger is so bad it deserves hell. Therefore, reconcile broken relationships immediately so that your brother's not tempted with anger. This is motive number one that Jesus gives us to reconcile relationships. The first motive Jesus gives is to help us be willing to reconcile broken relationships is the fact that anger and hostility, when it is from them toward you, calls for damnation on that person. Therefore, you should be motivated to protect them from that by going to reconcile. Whether it's the anger's coming out of you or towards you, either way, you need to try and fight it. So reconcile when someone's upset with you. You say, well, what if I didn't do anything wrong? I'm just going about my life, minding my own business, and I just get wind of the fact that somebody's mad at me, and now all of a sudden it's on me to go get it taken care of? I wasn't even doing anything. Or could it be that this only applies when you are really at fault, when you actually have sinned or actually have done something to hurt them? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the context of the fact that this is talking about anger. If the point is to guard your brother from the capital crime of anger, then you want to do that regardless of why he's angry. Right? I mean, whether your offense is real or just imagined, either way, his anger is real enough. And that's the issue. If you want to rescue him from that, you need to rescue him from that any way you possibly can, whether you agree with whether he should be angry or not. And besides that, just think of the value of reconciled relationships to God. Remember where we started? God loves that person. He loves you. He does not. He hates it when you're at odds with each other. He wants you to be reconciled. You know, when I found myself saying to God, Lord, this person is mad at me, and I didn't even do anything. I didn't do anything wrong. It's not my fault. Do I still have to go and be the one to go try and reconcile? When I've asked that question to God, the very asking of it reminds me of when my kids ask similar questions to me. And when they ask similar questions to me, I know the answer. You tell one of your kids, why don't you clean up that mess? And they say, but I didn't make the mess. Do you respond to that by saying, oh, well, in that case, leave the mess there. Just leave it there. The only reason you would ever clean up a mess is if you made it yourself. Certainly would never ask you to clean up a mess just to make the place clean. No, that's not what you tell your kids. You say, look, the reason for cleaning up a mess is to have a clean house. You didn't make the mess. You should have a mentality that just walks through the house, sees something out of place, and says, I think I will put that away just so the place will be clean. Now, back to our question for God. You think God would say to us, oh, you're not the cause of the shattered relationship? Well, then by all means, leave it shattered. Just let the disunity fester. This animosity that I so despise and it's so upsetting to me, just let it continue in my body. Let the person continue right on the path towards hell. It's not your fault, then just forget about it. Certainly wouldn't ask you to reconcile just for the sake of having peace in the body of Christ. Now, I don't think God would say that. In fact, just the opposite. Reconciliation, if you think about it, is all the more beautiful when it comes from the innocent party, isn't it? I love that line in that song. Remember that song we sing, This Fathomless Love? That part that says, why would you, the pure, give your life for the vile, the innocent seeking the guilty to be reconciled. Isn't that a great line? What a statement of the gospel that is. Aren't you glad God didn't have the attitude that says, well, it's not my fault human beings are at odds with me, and so I'm not going to take any initiative. He was the innocent party seeking out the guilty to be reconciled. And when we do that, we're walking in His steps. Next time you catch yourself thinking, well, she's angry, that's her problem, it's not my problem, just remind yourself what lengths God went to be reconciled to you when the problem, the estrangement was 100% your fault, 0% His fault. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. We should be eager to reconcile just because of the value of reconciled relationships to God, regardless of whose fault the whole thing was. So, all that, that's motive number one. God's hatred of broken relationships and ongoing anger. Motive number two has to do with worship. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus dramatizes the whole picture of worship here. This actually never happened. The people did not just walk up to the altar and put a sacrifice on there. Nobody could come to the altar. They weren't allowed to. The altar was in the court of the priest. Non-priests could never go in there. The way people offered a sacrifice, you would bring it as far as you were permitted to approach, you lay your hands on it, and then you give it to the priest. The priest takes it then to the altar, and he's the one that puts it on there. But just to make this whole thing vivid in this little parable here, Jesus says, just imagine you're there. You yourself are right there in front of the altar. You're putting the altar, you know, your gift right on there, and there you remember. And then he gives you this curveball. You expect him to say, there you remember that you're angry with your brother. That's what he's been talking about, but he switches it. There you remember, not that you have something against your brother, but your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Now that is meant to be an extreme picture. I mean, even a ridiculous picture. It's silly, almost. I mean, there's only one altar in all of Israel, right? In the temple. You have to travel to Jerusalem, you get in line, you got your sacrifice, you got your animal there, your little lamb, you're about to offer your gift, you finally get to the front of the line with your gift, and you're about to set it there on the altar, and then all of a sudden it occurs to you, oh, someone back home is mad at me. Ha! Huh. And so you turn around and say, hold the phone, you tell everyone, wait a second here, set your animal down, you travel all the way back home, however many days, weeks that takes you, you patch things up with your friend, travel back to Jerusalem. By now the line is out the door and winding all around the city. And your animal, of course, is rotting and, you know, and then you put it on there. I mean, it's just comic. It's almost like a political cartoon that Jesus is painting here. And the point here, it's not a real scenario. The point is Jesus is making the most extreme picture he can to make the most emphatic possible point. And the point is clear. Reconciliation is urgent because God will not accept your worship until you do it. Now that's urgent. You say, well, I'm waiting for the right time. I'm waiting for just the right time. No! Now is the right time. The time is not going to get any righter. It's only going to get wronger and wronger the longer you wait. Now is the time, because until you get done with this, you cannot even worship God. Now, how's that for a motive? That's a powerful motive. Now, if you're not a believer, then that you don't care about that. You're just like, there's no big deal. I can go for a while without worshiping God. To a real child of God, though, this is an absolute horror to be barred from worship. There are some people who are content with that, perfectly content to not worship God. They'll happily postpone approaching God in order to avoid reconciling with somebody. They sit in church and they'll let the communion tray just pass right by them. They say, oh, I can't take communion because I'm still mad at so-and-so. Instead of doing what Jesus said, go immediately, now, and reconcile. They would just rather just pass on worship. But that's not what Jesus said to do. He didn't say, stop worshiping indefinitely until things get patched up. He said, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled, and then come offer your gift. Worship is essential. The whole point is worship. You can't be content not to worship. You have to reconcile immediately so you can worship. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that human relationships are more important than worship. That's not what this is saying at all. What it means is that worship is not worship while there are broken relationships that you have made no effort to reconcile. Nothing's more important than worship. Nothing. Which is why it's so supremely important that we don't let anything hinder worship or leave a broken relationship unreconciled. We got to take care of it because we have to worship. In 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. It's not love for God. It's not worship while you're hating your brother. I wonder about these people that let the communion tray pass because they're not right with God. I don't understand that. Just get right with God and then take communion. I sometimes wonder if those people also refrain from praying. You know, communion is not the only kind of worship. Did you know that if you're not fit for communion, you're not fit for prayer? You're not fit for any kind of worship? Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, his prayers are detestable. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You got ongoing sin of an unreconciled relationship that you haven't made any offer to reconcile, then you got ongoing sin in God. Your prayers are detestable to Him. Now, I don't know about you, but a true Christian prays continually. I mean, you probably don't even realize how many times a day you're praying. You're just offering God a little sentence or something, crying out for help, whatever. That is detestable to God for as long as you are continuing in a sin without repenting and making an effort to reconcile. I mean, how long are you willing to go without praying? How long are you willing to have all your worship and all your prayers be detestable to God? How long do you want that to go on? You say, well, what if I made an effort to reconcile and they're unresponsive? They won't have anything to do with it. In that case, you're not responsible. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, you do what you can. When you've done everything possible, then your conscience is clear and you can worship God. But until then, God will not accept your worship and He will not listen to your prayers. So that's a pretty huge motive. Motive number one for reconciling immediately is the severity of the sin of anger, how bad that is. You don't want to be guilty of it. You don't want the other person to be guilty of it. Motive number two is worship. God loves that person. As long as you're at odds with that person, then you're at odds with God. And until you make an effort to reconcile, your worship and your prayers are detestable to God, just as they are any time you've got any unrepentant sin. And then, starting in verse 25, we get a third motive why we need to move quickly. And Jesus tells another little parable here. Settle matters quickly with your enemy who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. I used to put Matthew 5:26 on the sympathy cards when I visited someone in the hospital, but I quit doing it because they didn't think it was very funny. But that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about debtor's prison. And basically what Jesus' point here is take care of things before they turn ugly. Just take care of it right away before it turns ugly. The reason why we should reconcile immediately is because if you wait, things are likely to get a lot worse. In this second scenario, the second little parable here, now it's you and an enemy. And this enemy is taking you to court. So, once again, it's you who's offended the other person, you who's done the hurting. And Jesus basically says, look, settle out of court. Don't let this thing go to trial. This goes to trial, you might lose, and then there's going to be some consequences, and you can end up with a much bigger mess than what you've got now. And that there's so many times when this happens in relationships. This is just typical. It's so many times when a person gets mad at you or offended by you, and if you just dealt with it right away, immediately, as soon as you hear about it, the whole thing can be just completely resolved in 10 minutes. Just 10 minutes, and it's done forever. But if you wait, and that anger starts to fester in that guy's heart, and next thing you know, he's starting to turn bitter towards you, and then he's starting to look at everything you do through the grid of his anger, and so now, next time you make a mistake, he picks up on it, and he's easily offended now, and he's taking offense at everything, and then he's talking to other people about it, and they're confirming his thoughts, and now those other people are kind of down on you, and the whole thing just builds on itself until finally that person has so many complaints against you, and the thing is so bad, his attitude has become so embittered that there's no way out. You can apologize for each one of the things that he's mad at, and it won't do any good because he's got this giant mass of anger at you. And now the relationship is ruined for years, even decades. And it all could have been avoided if you'd just been willing to humble yourself, go to the person, make an effort, 10 minutes. Proverbs 6:3. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself. Do it now. And again, the point here isn't just to smooth things over. The point is to restore the closeness of the relationship. That word translated settle matters in verse 25, literally it means make friends. It's more than just settling up. It's paying the person off. You're winning the person's friendship back. That's the idea. Restore the relationship. Do what you can to win that person's friendship back as quickly as you possibly can, because if you don't, that person might turn you over to the judge. Now, who's that? Well, in the context, it's talking about the heavenly court. It's the judge is God. When you sin against a brother or sister in Christ, what's going to happen if that person cries out to God for justice? Then what? Then you're in real trouble because God might answer that prayer. And that means you're going to receive chastisement and that nobody's going to be able to rescue you from. And you don't want that to happen. God tends to listen to the prayers of people who have been mistreated. And so if you take steps to win that person's friendship back before they take their case to God, if you don't, if you fail to do that, you're going to find yourself in real trouble. Imagine you're part of a big, loving family. And tonight you go home, and after a wonderful evening of fellowship with your family, you're just real tired, so you go to bed. You're the first one to go to bed. Not long after that, the rest of your family turns in. Pretty soon, the whole house is quiet. But just as you start drifting off to sleep, you smell something. And you get out of bed, and you go out, and there's a fire in the kitchen. And you're standing right next to the fire extinguisher. It's just a small fire at this point, easy to put out. But you think to yourself, you know, I am not responsible for this fire. I didn't start it. It's not my fault. Are you just going to go back to bed and let it burn the house down while your whole family is dies, and including you? All Jesus is saying in this text is this: just grab the fire extinguisher and put it out. And do it just because I don't like fires in my house. And do it because as long as you are willing to let my house burn down, you're at odds with me. And do it immediately, because if you don't, the damage will increase exponentially as long as you put it off. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what the situation is now with the relationships in this church. I know that you didn't say in this text, just don't ever break a relationship. Don't ever be at odds. Don't ever be in a situation where someone is angry. You didn't say that. The assumption is, there'll be constant broken relationships. They can't be avoided in this fallen world. We've got wrong perceptions, we've got selfishness, we've got pride, we've got sin, we've got all kinds of misunderstanding, miscommunication. It's inevitable. We're going to continually be hurting each other this side of eternity. And so we need this word. We need to continually be healing broken relationships. And we pray, Father, that your word would give us urgency, especially this part about worship, being at odds with you and not being able to worship. Lord, let that rise above our own pride, that we might have peace in this church. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. We are going to dismiss here in about 10 or 15 minutes. What we do here, if you're visiting, I'm going to give some announcements just before we dismiss. But before we get to the announcements, we'll just take a few minutes traditionally and address questions. If there's anything about the sermon that somebody didn't understand or wants some further explanation of or comment on or whatever. So we'll just take a few minutes to do that. Gabe? Job had some harsh words for his wife. He says, "You're speaking like a foolish woman," when she said, "Curse God and die." I don't know. I don't know exactly what his tone was and how that all came out. It seems to me a little softer when you say you're speaking as if you were a fool than to say you are a fool. But specifically in that text, what it says is that Job did not sin specifically by charging God with wrongdoing. It's not giving any commentary on whether or not he sinned in being overly harsh with his wife. So we don't really know for sure how harsh he was and whether or not it was overly harsh. Like I said in the sermon, there is a time when the most loving thing to do is to alert somebody that they are going down a foolish path. And if your wife is so far off to where she's saying things like curse God and die, and you just don't alert her to how serious that kind of folly is, then that's unloving. So I think that Job was probably doing the right thing in what he said, and that it's a wise thing to let people know when they're stepping into folly. But there's a way to do it that is loving, and there's a way to do it that is just angry. You know, that you're just trying to hurt them. You idiot. You know, that's you idiot is not, you're not trying to rescue them from, you know, going down a wrong path of folly. That's just, you're trying to hurt them. And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Right there? Book. Yeah, what happens in a situation where somebody uses this to try and just control everything you do? I thought of that same thing when I was preparing this with regard to children. I actually had some remarks I was going to give to children, but since the children aren't here, and I didn't have enough time. But children really have... Name-calling is a huge issue with children. I mean, they do that. And they sometimes are very cruel, and they can cause a lot of damage. And so we need to teach this to our children. But I thought about this. When I said, teach your children to reconcile, and you go and you tell them, is there anything I can do to be right with you? Well, you get a little five-year-old, says that to another five-year-old, and says, yeah, there's something you can do to be right with me. Give me that toy. And the one can control the other one and just make him do every single thing he wants him to do and force everything. And so what if you have a situation like that even as an adult where the person just, they're trying to control all your behavior? You have to decide if you can give them what they want and it will reconcile the relationship, go ahead and give it. Now, there are some times when you can't give it. Sometimes in a legal situation, maybe what they're asking for, in order to give it to them, you would have to harm your family, and you pray and you look into it, you ask the Lord, can I do this? And you finally realize, no, I could not with a good conscience do what He's asking me to do. I don't think it's what the Lord wants me to do. I would have to go against what I think the Lord's will is. Well, then you can't do it in a clear conscience, and you have to tell Him that. You say, I'll go as far as I can. I'll do as much as I can of what you're demanding. But this one thing, I'm afraid I can't do that with a clear conscience. So, as far as the legal part of it, and your rights and all that, there's a reason for the law. God gave us governing authorities, primarily to protect people, weak people, from abuse from strong people. And so, and to bring about justice and protect you from injustice. And so if you come under the law to protect yourself from injustice, that's not a bad thing to do. That's what the law is for. And so that's okay. Now, if the other person is a believer, and it's a situation where you're just in a fight with another believer, and you say, I'm right, no, I'm right, and you can't come to agreement, then 1 Corinthians 6, it says, in that case, don't go to a secular court to get it straightened out. Don't sue. Go to the church and get it straightened out. And we as a church, I think, have kind of tended to fail in this area. We don't have a structure in most churches to resolve disputes. You know, sometimes you have two godly people. They just see things different and they have a real dispute and it's a serious issue and maybe it involves a lot of money. And they need someone to step in and just be an arbiter and say, nope, this guy's right, or you give them this part, you give them this part, or something like that. And the church doesn't offer it, so they have to go to the secular courts. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, no, don't do that. Go to the church. Go to the church and say, all right, here's our dispute, elders. We would like you to resolve this for us. Just whatever you say, we'll agree to. And let the church sort it out. So if it's believers, then we need to go that direction. If the person's a non-believer, then it's in the hands of the secular court. Question. Yeah, that's okay. There are some people, you don't have to be best friends with everybody. There are some people that you don't really fit together as the kinds of friends that would just hang out all the time because there's too much clashing of lifestyle. And so in that case, it's okay to not spend all of your time with that person as long as there's not hostility or animosity in the heart. And that there really is love. You and I don't spend a lot of time together. I see you on Sunday, but there's nothing negative in my heart towards you at all. Every time I see you, I'm delighted. So, assuming it's the same way the other way, but But that's different from when you have been at odds and been at odds and been at odds and finally say, let's just separate our way. That's really hard then not to have that kind of animosity and see. You have to really work overtime to make sure there's just love in your heart. The question is, are you required to reconcile with an unbeliever who's chosen a sinful, unrepentant path of sin? And I would say, just that Romans 12 verse, as long as it depends on you, as far as you can go. You try and reconcile as much as you can, and you say, look, I cannot endorse what you're doing. And in some cases, I can't, in a good conscience, even refrain from condemning what you're doing. I need to tell you out of love about that. However, I don't want to be at odds with you. I don't want to be. I'm not angry at you. Apart from that, I want to do everything I can to make things right. And if I've sinned against you, show me what I've done that's the sin, and I'll repent of it. And I want to make things right. So you take it as far as you can in a clear conscience. Okay. If the cat is precious to the person, then retaliation against the cat is retaliation against the person. Why a cat would be precious to a person is a whole other thing. But, I don't know. That one might be a little over my head. Vicki? I think there are some times, you need to be really careful there, but there are some times. The question is, what if it's a situation where you're not even sure the wise approach to take, and you need some time to think it through, pray about it, think about it, and during that time you realize it's not worth it. It is taking care of itself. It is just kind of going away. That does happen. We don't have to confront everybody on every single little offense that comes up. Just bear with one another and overlook, cover over sins. Small things, little things. You don't have to pull off the whole Matthew 18 church discipline process every single time somebody bumps into you in the hall. Are you going to repent of that or what? That was inconsiderate. You don't have to deal with. There's some things we can just overlook, right? And there are some times you're not sure. If I go to him now, that's probably going to just exacerbate the situation. If I wait a few days, let him cool down, let myself cool down a little bit, it's more likely to have a good resolution. Then sometimes that's the wise thing to do. And then during that few days, if it resolves itself and you're just perfectly fine, the person's fine with you, you still probably should ask, make sure, are we okay? Is everything okay? Is there anything I need to confess or repent of? That's a good thing to ask. But generally speaking, I think there are some times when it's wise to wait a little bit for tempers to cool down and things like that. Okay, the question, what if they said, I don't want to hear from you? There are times when they say that and mean it, and there's times when they say that and don't. And I've had people say that to me, and I say, okay, well, let me just say this one last thing. and I try and reconcile one more time, and it works. I've had people tell me numerous times that was the last time I would see them. But then there's other times when they do mean it. And you can tell by your attempt that any further attempt at reconciliation just causes more sin. It's just an occasion for more anger, more fighting, more sin. And in those times, it's better to just follow all that fool advice in Proverbs 26 and just not deal with the person anymore. You don't want to just keep... And we're going to get to that, actually, in chapter 7, where Jesus said, don't give what's holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls to pigs. Otherwise, they'll trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You got a person that's responding like that, just with hostility to your pearls that you're trying to give them, then there comes a time when you just need to just let them go. So, Pete? Yep. That's right. Okay. Steve? Yeah. You're going to spend eternity with this person. You know, no relationships are temporary. All relationships are eternal. And, you know, this, you're going to be side by side with this person celebrating the glory of God forever. And besides that, right now, you're both the objects of God's love. He loves you both. And you got to think about God's love for this person when you think about your animosity towards the person. All right, let's stand for the benediction. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another and patient in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Lord bless you.